I'd ask you to please turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 16. And that is page 1328. 1328. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that is the subject before us this evening. The veil taken away. Now, this chapter commences on the issue of false teachers that are coming to Corinth. They're coming with letters of commendation from the leaders in Jerusalem, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And with an air of importance and power, the false teachers have been attempting to turn the Christian believers here at Corinth. Now, these religious leaders that had come from Jerusalem with their letters of commendation were trying to teach that faith alone in Christ alone was not sufficient. And this is one of the heart of the Reformation issues, the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church at the time were teaching that faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, and the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone, was insufficient. You needed the icons, you needed religious ceremonies, you needed idols, you needed to worship Mary, you needed to pay for indulgences, and there was much corruption, and so there was many, many things being added to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified for needy sinners like me and like you. Free grace in Christ alone. And so this has its roots right at the very beginning of the early New Testament church. Here the Jews were coming along, those that hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and these religious leaders were saying that, look, you need the ceremonial law, you need to be circumcised, you need all these ceremonies, all these special days, and all these particular rites and ceremonies to be sure you can be accepted before God. Christ alone is insufficient for you. And they use their epistles of reference, their letters of reference for authority, and they wave them about, as it were, and said, look, we must be right. Look, we've got it signed by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and they're very important people. Everybody knows that these leaders in Jerusalem, oh, they have a great authority in Jerusalem, and they've signed these letters from us, and so therefore you must listen to us. And they attempt to deceive the people, and they taught heresy. They added to the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul responds by saying, actually, the test of true faith, real faith, the faith alone, is its fruits. The test of what is the real gospel, whether it is Christ alone, by faith alone and grace alone, or whether it is Christ plus all these things, is its fruits. That's the test. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that the gospel that he was preaching, Christ crucified and risen again, was being attended with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was leading people to repentance over their sin and faith in Christ Jesus. And it brought about a changed lifestyle. And these people who were in bondage to sin and the world and darkness were liberated, and they were testifying to their joy in the Lord, and they felt such a freedom through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that no matter how much we talk, no matter how much religiosity you might have, the reality is how you walk. And the strength of the testimony of these early New Testament believers at Corinth was not regulation, was not more laws, was not imposing more ceremonies and more regulations upon them. The key to their fruitfulness was relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And the same is today. The key to the Christian life is not regulation. The key to the word of the Christian life is relationship with the Lord and relationship to His Word, and to come under the authority of the Word of God, that might regulate our lives. It's not the law of man. It's the Word of God. Living in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, these believers were an epistle of Christ. They were a commendation of Christ. People thought, these people have changed. These people were so bitter and angry and corrupt before, and they were so caught up in a corrupt, ungodly lifestyle, and their lives have changed. And these people have joy in their faces. These people have peace. These people are now walking with integrity. These people now show love and concern for others. They're not just living out for themselves. Now, Paul did not say the miracles that were attending his ministry were his commendation, which is what people do nowadays. The so-called big preachers come along and they say, if you come to this meeting tonight, there will be a revival and there will be miracles. And that is the attestation of who we are and how important we are. That's not what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul did not say his miracles attending his ministry were his commendation. Rather, the miracle of changed lives through the ministry of the Word of God. This is the real miracle of grace this evening. And if God has touched your life, dear friend, that's a miracle in itself, and changed your life and brought you and is bringing you from darkness into light and from death unto life. That is a miracle. God has done a miracle in your life. God has dealt with you personally. The great God, the Almighty God, the eternal God of heaven and earth has spoken to you personally, individually, called you by His grace. That's a miracle. Then Paul goes further and he compares the fading glory of the Old Testament law with the eternal glory of the gospel. Now, the law is glorious. Inasmuch as it's pure and holy, God has put His moral law in every person's conscience. God gave it through right at the beginning of time in creation. He put inside Adam and Eve a conscience that they knew. They had a realization of right in their lives and how to walk in the right way. Sadly, after the fall, when they disobeyed God, their consciences actually became very active indeed, because they realized that they were guilty and they felt guilty and they tried to hide from God. Why did they hide from God? Because they had a conscience, and their conscience was, which was a moral part of their being, making them realize that they offended against God. So this law of God, this moral law of God, is a glorious law. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is even more glorious. Is even more glorious. And all the Old Testament laws and ceremonies, the ceremonial law which worked around the moral law of the Ten Commandments at the time, they were pointing to this coming Messiah, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the law was glorious, which is what Paul is saying. When Moses received it in Mount Sinai on writing on two tables of stone, we read that his face shone because of the holiness of God. And it had to be veiled. And when he came down the mountain, Moses had to hide his face behind the veil, to cover his face, not only because his face shone, but because he knew that the glory on his face was fading. And the fading glory experience on his face was symbolizing the temporary nature of the ceremonial Old Testament law. The ceremonial Old Testament law. All the types and shadows and the ceremonies that were pointing to the New Testament, to the coming of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he reminds us that the Old Testament, the moral law, for all its glory, does not have the power to change lives. The law, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, does not have the power to change your life. It has the power to condemn, that is, to show you are a sinner before a holy God. The law of God is holy, and its power is in the way in which it shows that God is above us, and God's law is against us as sinners, inasmuch as it shows our own sin and our failures against God's standard, the holiness of God's standard compared with our sinfulness and the guilt of man. But the gospel in Jesus Christ shows grace. And grace means God with us. It's Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus Christ is the answer to the condemnation of the law. He has fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf. And so Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, revealing to us Jesus Christ, is more glorious than the law. Even though the law is pure and holy, the gospel is even more glorious, inasmuch that it lasts forever and ever. It's eternal. Its effects are eternal. When we get to heaven, and we live in heaven, there's perfection in heaven. Absolute perfection. There is no possibility of sin. So in one sense, the law of God, as it is written down in the Ten Commandments, will not have a purpose, in as much as we'll be pure, we'll be holy, we'll be living it out perfectly, and we won't even need to be reminded of it, because our whole life will be fulfilling, walking in a way of holiness unto God, all because we've been saved by God's grace. The law is glorious in its holiness, but grace is more glorious in that it fulfills the holy law of God perfectly in Jesus Christ. It takes away the wrath of God. It takes away the guilt of sin, and it brings us into a right relationship with God. The law shouts that God is against us inasmuch as we've broken his law. That's what the law can do. And we need to come under the law. We need to realize that there is a law we've broken. But grace sings, Emmanuel, God with us, friends, in Jesus Christ. Now, right at the heart of this verse that we are looking at, describes for us the root of the problem for all mankind by nature. By nature, we don't recognize this issue. By nature, we have upon our hearts a veil. There's a veil that lies on the heart. And it remains a barrier. It's the veil of unbelief. The veil of not understanding the gospel. The veil of not understanding our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something which hides the truth. It's something which deprives us of light. And how is this veil, this barrier, demonstrated in itself in people's lives? Well, first of all, it can be in the way in which we might read the Bible, the Word of God. This is what the difficulty was for those in the Old Testament. They read the Old Testament, but they didn't read the Old Testament to see the Messiah. They just read the Old Testament for rules and regulations. They didn't see the grace in the Old Testament They didn't see the wonderful hope in the Old Testament of the coming of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They just considered the Old Testament to be a textbook of religious practice that we could add onto. And they failed to see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to them in the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, and we know this well-known passage of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus. And he's speaking to these two disciples who were very sad about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," that is the Old Testament, "he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they said later one toward another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Now friends, that was the Old Testament scripture. That wasn't the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written then. That was the Old Testament. And Christ preached himself out of the Old Testament. And it was like this veil was taken away and their hearts burned within them as they heard about Jesus Christ. So promised, prophesied, and now fulfilled. And so today the Bible may just be of historical interest to you. It may be of some moral interest. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, the word has no real impact. It's the Holy Spirit which gives to the word of God, revealing Christ to us, the power. It's the Word and the Spirit. And that's why the Bible is not like any other book. There is no other book in the world. There is no other book that's been written which is inspired by God. Only the Bible has ever been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. God has helped people to write literature and books which have been very helpful for the Christian cause, but they are not inspired in the same way as the scriptures are, as the word of God. This is God's book. And it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. This is not a book that we understand with a natural mind. We may understand the stories, we may understand the history of it, we may even understand something of the theology of it. But to understand the nature of the Bible, the power of the Word of God, the wonder of the Word of God, the life of the Word of God, the heart of the Word of God, and the person of Jesus Christ, dear friends, we need the Holy Spirit. And so the Word of God says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth nor from the mouth of your descendants." This is God's Spirit that comes upon his people and upon his word. The Word and Spirit in harmony together. And so we need to cry out to the living God, that we might be given understanding of his word, that the word of God will come alive to us in our own lives and hearts. And so the word of God is like there is a veil over the natural mind in the way that the Bible is read. It's not read with respect. It's not read as God's word. It is just read perhaps occasionally as just any other book. But when God starts to work in our lives, it's like we open a new book and God's word speaks to us. Oh, many, many times we hear of people whose lives are transformed just by reading the word of God. It wasn't actually a preacher. They just simply, when I had a prison ministry many years ago, early on in my ministry, there was one man I met in the prison, and he testified to conversion. I believe he was converted. He was converted simply by reading the Word of God, reading the Bible. It became alive to him. The Spirit came and he realized his need of a Savior. And the strange thing was, He was converted reading Leviticus. And Leviticus is a very difficult book sometimes to understand. It's full of the ceremonies. But he saw through the ceremonies to the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's a veil over the mind and the heart in the way that the gospel is hindered by unbelief. And this is how it works. Satan has a vested interest in fueling unbelief. So this is how it happens. Satan comes along and he says, reminds you of perhaps difficult issues in the Bible, things that appear to the natural mind to be contradictory. And he throws doubts into your mind, and fear, and clever questions, and perhaps temptation, and perhaps a hankering after materialism and idols and many other vices. And Satan will pour all these sort of things into your life to try and hinder you and stop you. And there's a battle going on. But while Satan is behind the sin of unbelief, by nature the unbeliever goes along with it, and therefore is ultimately responsible. And so we need to come to the light. We need to come to the light, which is the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is the battle, really. The veil is over the mind, and there's a battle going on to not pull the curtains so the light might shine into your heart. Satan wants those curtains drawn, and he doesn't want those curtains drawn apart. He doesn't want that veil taken off your face, because he knows when the veil is taken away, the glory of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, the majesty of the gospel, the power of the gospel will change your life, and you'll no longer be a slave of Satan. You'll be a child of the living God. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not, does not believe, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, he who knows the truth, he who longs for the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God, that he has faith in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and him alone. All we need to come to the light. It's been long noticed in European countries, as we change the clocks, that people develop depression during the long dark nights of winter. It's a known fact amongst older people particularly. And some years ago, a handful of experts at the National Institute of Health had an idea that when people got depressed because the days got darker, why not give them more light? So they tested their theory on particular people, and who fell into deep depression in the autumn, and they asked them to sit in front of a box of light filled with fluorescent tube lights. They had to do this for 3 hours before dawn and 3 hours after sunset. And it worked. A few days later, these patients who were tested found their depression lifting simply because of the light. And this is now known medically as seasonally affective disorder. SAD it's called. Seasonal affective disorder. And our relationship to light is similar to our relationship to God. Scripture tells us that we are dependent upon God for our life spiritually. But we frequently forget this. We declare our independence from God and go our own way. And this will give us a spiritually affective disorder. And this is the battle that's going on in the heart. The Word of God speaks about the God of this age has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine upon them. And so the answer then to this veil, well, it's the same answer as Paul gives us today as he gave to the church at Corinth. There's no difference in the instruction this evening, friends. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you turn to the Lord, friends, the veil is taken away. Now, Paul is writing to a church who had in its membership saved people who had turned to Christ from all manner of evil. Oh, these people were most wonderfully converted. These people had turned from all manner of lifestyles unto the living God. Paul describes them as being washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. And he describes all sorts of different lifestyles there that they've been delivered from. He said, such for some of you, but you have been wonderfully saved because you came to the Lord. You turned to the Lord. And this evening, I encourage you to turn to the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to turn to the Lord Jesus? Well, the first step we need to take when we realize that we are a needy sinner before a holy God is to turn to God's means of salvation, and that is Christ crucified. And we see Jesus Christ crucified as our only hope of salvation. And we see in the cross of Jesus Christ God's gift of love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We see in the cross of Jesus Christ the satisfaction of God's justice. Jesus said, it is finished. There's nothing more to do for you. There's nothing to add to Christ. There's nothing to earn. There's nothing to give. There's nothing to merit. It's Christ alone. He has done everything for the needy sinner. And we see in the cross of Christ the forgiveness of all our sins. We see that cross of Christ is the sinner's only hope. In Christ alone my hope is found. Oh, here is the answer then for us this evening. The veil, the barrier is removed as we come to Christ. As we come under conviction of sin, and we are given that gift of repentance in our heart and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new perspective of life. We have a life lived unto the Lord, and we become liberated, because it says here, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We're liberated. We no longer have closed minds. We're no longer going along this flow in the broad road to destruction. We're no longer slaves of worldliness and a worldly, a humanistic philosophy. No, we're our own thinkers. We have an independent mind, not independent of God. But we're not dependent upon the world anymore. We're not dependent upon the wisdom of the world. We're not dependent upon the wisdom of man. We're not dependent upon the wisdom of women. We're not dependent upon the philosophies of this world. We're independent inasmuch as we're walking, looking unto Jesus. We're free thinkers. We're liberated. And we can see ourselves exactly as we are. There is no cover-up. We are given courage to accept the reality of our life, that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet there is a way of salvation. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we find hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. and we see in Jesus Christ our all and in all, and we grow in spiritual maturity as we walk with Jesus, and we learn of him, and we become a blessing to this world, a blessing to others. So what are some of the evidences in conclusion that we have turned to the Lord and the veil has been taken away in our own lives? Well, the first point I would bring to your attention is in verse 4 in chapter 3. We have such trust through Christ toward God. Do you trust God? Do you trust God's provision for you in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? A Christ-centered confidence, dear friends, is the heart of the Christian life. That's one of the great evidences that the veil has been taken away and you are liberated. And then there's a humble dependence upon God. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of us, anything as being from ourselves, as though we are some great person, but we recognize our sufficiency is from God. If we are to be a blessing to others, and we are to be a blessing to ourselves in the way we live our lives, then that sufficiency, that ability, comes from God. And then there's a recognition of the essential and glorious work of the Holy Spirit in verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? There is a wonderful respect for the Holy Spirit of God. The essential work of the Holy Spirit. And then we read our Bibles with a Christ-centered desire. So if you turn to verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Directly we start reading the Word of God with this veil taken away, and we see from Genesis to Revelation, it's actually Christ-centered, and God the Father's purpose, as enabled by the Holy Spirit, is to see Christ in the Scriptures. Christ in all the Scriptures. So that's another evidence. But then there is a freedom. Verse 17 of our chapter 3, we read, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty. Freedom from the slavery of Satan. Freedom to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit shows us our need. He applies Christ to our lives and sets us free to serve him, to grow through the teaching of the Word of God. You know, I've used this illustration before, but we sometimes wonder why it is that submarines have to have such a heavy steel bulkhead when they go down into the depths. If they didn't have this heavy steel bulkheads, they would be crushed by the pressure. The submarine would be torn apart. You had to have a specially designed vessel, heavy steel armor. If you went down in one of these vessels and you were able to see out of a window, for example, that was specially made to it withstand the impact of the pressure, at the bottom you would just see, if you had a light, you'd see these fishes, just little fishes swimming about. So how is it that for us to go down, we need to have a submarine around us, armor plating, yet a fish can just swim about with a very comparatively thin skin? Well, it is so that the pressure within them matches exactly the pressure outside in God's amazing creation. The secret is the pressure within them. And so it is for the Christian. We don't become a Christian by living in a submarine, by having a whole armor plating of regulations and saying, now I can go and do business in deep waters because I've got an armor plate around me, I've got all these regulations, and that's my armor plating. That's not what Paul is teaching here. What Paul is actually saying is, no, you need the Spirit of God within you, And it's the strength of the Holy Spirit within you, in your inner being, that gives you the power, the liberty to walk in this world in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so the need, the freedom, the liberty doesn't come through regulation. The liberty comes through relationship. The Spirit of God working in our lives. Transformation. But we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Dear friends, do you realize what a privilege it is to be a Christian? What a wonderful thing is going on in your life. The Spirit of the living God is working in your life and you're being changed from glory to glory under the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's something wonderful is happening in your life. Glorious, actually. And even though you're under pressure, and even though you're perhaps persecuted, and even though you're tempted, and even though you're experiencing opposition in the way, do you not know that these experiences God is using to mature your spiritual life and actually develop you spiritually and mature you? There's a wonderful work going on. You know the story of the young boy looking at the cocoon of the emperor moth. And he saw this moth is coming out of its cocoon. And it was struggling and struggling and struggling. And he watched it and he watched it. And he couldn't bear to watch the struggle any longer. So he got a little pair of scissors and he snipped the cocoon and out the moth flopped. But the moth couldn't fly. Because the boy had hindered God's creative way of enabling all the fluids to be spread through that moth to enable it to fly evenly. And so it is with us. We want to get the scissors and cut away this trial and cut away this situation and make life easy for ourselves, but it doesn't help us spiritually as we are growing as a Christian. We need the struggle. We need the struggle. Because it is through the struggle, it is through the tribulation that we come closer to the Lord and we're in God's spiritual gymnasium. And so we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is this exercise going on, a transformation from glory unto glory as we grow up in Christ. And then we might look at endurance. Paul says, seeing then we have this ministry, this wonderful gospel ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And we are those who have renounced the hidden things of shame. We speak the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then we have a Christ-focused preaching. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus Christ's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The great enlightenment happens when we turn to Christ. Our lives are lived in spiritual darkness. Our lives are lived behind a veil. But when we turn to Christ, light shines. The veil is taken away. And our lives are transformed. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory be to his name.